As we kind of wrap up in thinking about all that we've talked about this weekend, Jim, you mentioned a question just a few moments ago. We'll get to that one in just a minute. But my thought just is coming out of yesterday and kind of thinking through it. I mean, we've talked about this in some sense, but thinking specifically about preaching, help us think through disputed matters. And is it ever right to preach on it? Is it ever right to make application to it as we speak to maybe something that might be a severely disputed matter? Or if you know that it's disputed in the church, should you tackle it directly from the pulpit, or how might you handle that? Help us think through that.
Why are you looking at me like that, Matt?
Deferring to my elders.
Yes, I think that's where expository preaching comes to our rescue.
Yes.
As it comes up in the course of looking at a biblical text. Let's take, for example, alcohol. In doing a series through Ephesians, we run head-on into a statement that Paul makes in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. Asodia is the word there, a hopeless, incurable sickness. Don't do that. That's how the pagans worship. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so in the course of that, to be able to comment on the sin of drunkenness and the danger of that comes with the decision of I'm going to exercise my liberty and be a drinker. So there are things that play on that as well. I have some Nine Mark friends where it's quite fine. They serve alcoholic beverages in the fellowship hall. That's not going to work here. That's not going to work. No, we're not doing that. No. So, I don't want to see a blue light in the parking lot because, somebody's wedding reception got out of control. So we have things like that to where, for the good of the body, we're going to have a no alcohol service on the property. I think that's fair. That's sound. You want to exercise your Christian liberty. You're free to do that. But, we also see the warnings in Scripture. So we're asking those deeper questions. Is this really necessary? Is it dangerous? How's it going to affect my relationship with others, my witness for Christ? And, I was with a relative some months ago, and I just was watching the news. I was staying with them, and the news came on, and I mean every news cycle there was one situation where a house had burned down because somebody was drunk. So you see the collateral damage everywhere. So to be able to argue that way, is helpful in the course of expository preaching. Other things come up as well. The whole issue of gambling. When Paul says in Galatians 3 that, warns putting off covetousness, what are the deeper thoughts behind gambling? I'm wanting something that I didn't work for. I'm longing to get rich through this because I misplaced allegiance that this is going to solve my problems. Then I have stewardship issues that are, why am I wanting to do this? And then the problem is if you win, what's the church going to do with your winning gift? I years ago, I was preaching at a church in western Louisiana, and the deacon had just won the Louisiana lottery. Hmm. And it's like, God, is that what we want to be known for? I think of Abraham, to the kings of Sodom and the cities in the valley. I don't want it to be credited that you've made me rich. And so, just to deal with it in the course of exposition, and when we see something that's really identifies with a major thrust in the culture, gambling is, everything's gambling now. Everything. Is he going to make the field goal or not? Yeah. People are weighing in on this. And it's, even if it's $20 a week, you do the math on that, it's just horrible stewardship. Mm. And it's just for suckers. Mm.
Yeah.
I really agree. Just it's helpful with expository preaching, so it's not something that's like a hobby horse for you. And I think I want to try to create sympathy towards different positions. This is going back to Tom Schreiner, but that's something I learned from him is like, if someone has a position somewhere, you need to treat it with honor. And I was, even as Jim was teaching, I was trying to think, where has this been an issue in our church? The only thing, maybe Josh could say something that I'm not remembering, the only thing I can remember is like Mardi Gras has probably been our only thing where I've seen some people offended that people in our church go to the parades and, you know, are there together as a church. And so like that's been one issue for us. I think the other question that comes up is like, even as you try to create sympathy towards like why someone would hold a certain position, is just how much do you show your hand in the pulpit personally? Because you do want to be an example, but you also don't want to create a church that just looks like you and all your particularities. And so I'll be careful in some cases to share my hand. I'm a little more open. The most open I am to talk about things, even if it's like things like politics, is a time like once a month where some of the men gather to honor Charles Spurgeon in a certain way. I'll just leave it at that. But if there's questions, you know, asked during that time, you know, of like that I wouldn't say from the pulpit just because I don't want to create a month, I'll be a little more open in those contexts. So that's something else. Because I do think there's some pastors in our day who are just like, they're pushing something from the pulpit that I think is a theological implication that they're trying to make almost divine authority.
My first pastorate was in New Orleans, in St. Bernard Parish, actually. Yeah. And I remember the struggle just culturally with New Orleans, from the potholes to the trash to the behavior, and just thinking, you know, I remember in a prayer meeting, one member of our church said, pray that we'll have a safe Mardi Gras. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to do that at all. You shouldn't even be participating in that. And so here's the weak brother coming out in me, you know. Paul would say, it's just a parade. Some of them are just parades.
Some.
Yeah. So, you know, just that kind of clash. And yeah. So...
And the people in our church who are like most offended by it are usually the ones who they were going to those things when they were in their college years or early years, and they were at their worst in those contexts. And so like it's also just trying to help to build a sympathy, like this is why they are saying, why would you eat this meat? Like, it, don't you see its relationship?
So Alex, we'll point to you, because I think as we talk about this, give us some distinctives for student ministry and for dealing with the next generation that you might think come up as it relates to these things. How do you deal with that in youth culture specifically?
Yeah, so we have several students who we've had conversations over the years. So I'm not in front of the pulpit every Sunday, but I do teach the student twice a week. And one thing that we found in our group is that we have several students who, well, most of our students have grown up in the church, which has been great. The flip side of that is that we have several students who don't know why they believe what they believe. So they can give you a very surface level of understanding of some particular doctrine. They get very tribalistic about it. And so if I press on it, it becomes very clear that they really haven't thought substantively about it, which I think is common maybe for not just teenagers, but for people in general. I know I'm guilty of that as well. All that being said, what I found is that about a year or so ago, we were walking through some series. And of course, whoever's teaching is going to have their perspective on it. So I'm coming at it particularly from a traditional Reform view. The conversation was coming up about God's sovereignty, free will, that kind of thing. What we found is that several students were struggling with that to the point where it was causing anxiety in them, causing some negative pushback to them. And so one of the things that we do in our student ministry is almost every week, depending on which week it is, the back half of that is dedicated to small groups. They break out into small groups, and we go over questions. And again, depending on which day it is, we have a big whiteboard, and they're going up on the whiteboard and they're asking questions. And then on the last segment, I will facilitate conversation for everybody going off of those questions. And what we found is every single week, even though I wasn't talking about predestination or free will, that was coming up. And so I finally asked the group as a whole, I said, would you all like to spend some more time on this? Like, let's just a dedicated series just on this. And it was overwhelming yes. And then what was originally scheduled to be a 2-week series ended up being a 4-week series that probably could have gone longer maybe, but I didn't want to overcook it. But what we found was that, again, they were very tribalistic about it. And so that gave us some really good opportunities to think through it in more detail. And what I ended up saying to them, because we had some, I said, listen, I'm not trying to persuade you. I ended up being pretty blunt toward the end. And I said, listen, I don't care if you agree with me on this particular issue of secondary doctrine. I don't lose any sleep over it at all. I really don't. I want you to love Jesus. And what I was afraid of, I actually saw this firsthand, is some students were so hung up on getting this particular piece of doctrine right that it was preventing them from coming to saving faith. They were getting anxious about this. And I said, listen, I want to be faithful to the text. It's kind of been the MO for this weekend. Right? I want to be faithful to the text. We're coming at it with our own understanding of it. But ultimately, I'm not going to sleep saying I want so-and-so to be a Calvinist. I'm saying I want you to be a Christian. And I wouldn't want that to be a barrier. And so wanting to think through this, not every doctrine is important, but not everything is of the same weight. And I don't think our students as a whole have understood that distinction. And so over the last couple of years, that's been something we've tried to focus on. Again, it's a triage. So.
Brandon, any thoughts? Because I think we can jump into this question that Jim had, because I think it kind of leads into it, and maybe you could start us off. Just in thinking about, you know, Alex just talking about how, I guess, a shared lack of understanding and a desire to want to know more led to what he was talking about. Jim just said, how long should we be held hostage, in a sense, by the weaker brother in congregational life? Could you maybe speak to some distinctions for that? How do we navigate when it's time to go ahead and push, even though someone may be uncomfortable with it? You know, is there a tipping point, you know, where most of the congregation is ready? You know, how do we navigate the inevitability of maybe leaving somebody kind of in the dust a little bit as we move forward in congregational life?
Mm. Well, I mean, I think we've said we praise God for expositional preaching. I think we should also praise God for congregationalism, elder-led congregationalism, because just God's design for the whole body is that all of us are having to submit to one another in trust that the Spirit of God is inhabiting the whole church to lead the whole church, right? And so a good elder eventually is going to have to submit to the rest of his elders, even when he's not 100% convinced on something, right? I mean, there should be a sense in which your elder team is working together and you're discussing back and forth, what should we do? How should we do this? You know, should we give our money to this particular missions agency, even though we disagree with this and that and this and that? Should we do that? I mean, there's all kinds of questions you're discerning all the time. And so I'm committed to submit to the word, but I'm also committed to have the conversations with other Spirit-filled, qualified brothers on my elder team. And if, you know, four other guys are saying, yes, we should do this, or no, we shouldn't do this, then I think I have an obligation from the Lord to, like, you know, take that very seriously. Even if it's slightly different than where my conscience is, I really need to reckon with that. And I need my church to do the same thing. I need my church to, church members, individual church members, to wrestle with, what does it look like for me to submit to the rest of the congregation who is affirming this decision, and trust God's Spirit is not leading the other 100 people in this room wrongly, and I'm the only right one, you know, in this room. And so there's a sense in which loving the weaker brother, so to say, is also discipling them to submit, to be humble, to trust other Spirit-filled people, And so elder-led congregationalism done well is your friend. It is not your enemy. So that way, it is not all on you. You're not blazing ahead with something, and the only one to bear that on your shoulders as well.
Jim, any thoughts on that?
The importance of patience, you know, and having sometimes when you bring up a conversation for the first time and it's met with such emotion or negative reaction, just to be patient with the brothers and sisters and even among elders and leadership to try to move forward in unity. And, you know, as you work through things together, that builds a momentum on your team, you know. And but with regard to members in the congregation, to revisit a subject again, let's search the scriptures. That takes time. And so usually if there's patience and love and teaching that goes along with it, it leads to a good result. Something that has been helpful on a couple big items, when we redid our church covenant in 2006, I taught on the church covenant for 3 weeks. And then we voted on it that morning, in the morning service after the teaching. So we had discussion and teaching, and then voting. And when you have a secret ballot, that's a true vote, really. I mean, everybody gets to do what they want to do, say what they want to say. And so that was overwhelmingly affirmed. And then as we transitioned to elders, I taught on that for several weeks, and then we voted on it. So that allows a full congregation to express themselves. There's conversation about it. There's teaching from the scripture. And that was a 90% vote. So I'm grateful for that. So I think accompanying good conversation, answering concerns, along with biblical teaching, and then allowing the church to exercise that congregational vote in that way has served us well.
I was just going to give an example, not my example, but Joshua Winton, our church planter that was sent out from us. You know, you're getting to plant a church, so you're putting kind of everything on the table, right? And you can kind of think through everything you do as a church because you have no previous traditions. And so we're sending out a church plant. And, you know, I encourage Joshua, like, hey, if there's anything that St. Rose does that you don't think is the best way to do it, do it a different way. This is a chance to kind of start fresh. And one of the things that he and then the other two elders that were going to be with him were really wrestling through is how they were going to do the Lord's Supper. We don't do it every single week. They felt convicted to do it every single week, but they were particularly wrestling through the idea of potentially practicing the Lord's Supper as a church for just church members, only church members. So real closed, you know, communion, and just encouraging, like, if you're a visitor and you're not a member of our church, pray for our congregation, long to take the supper with your own church family when you go back. I mean, this is a practice matter, right? This is a, how are we going to do it? Joshua became convicted and convinced. He's like, you know, I'd really like for us to be members only. I think that it would serve our church well. It would help us communicate the line. And, you know, I think that's a fine way to do it. The core team that he was going with, mostly, you know, from our church, had never, that's not the way they'd ever done it or always done it. And it really caused some, like, man, I don't like this. I'm uncomfortable with this. Not necessarily because they could point to the Bible on why they were uncomfortable with it. It was just a real discomfort. And Joshua sensed that, had lots of conversations, and they changed before they actually, you know, covenanted together and said, you know what, we're not going to do this. And he just kind of, despite his desire to be members only and practice it, he saw that what the Spirit was doing in the whole church was not unifying it over the decision, and he yielded, you know. And so, you know, I respected that, and I thought that was a really good example of a pastor just saying, you know what, I prefer this, but for the sake of the unity of this church plant, we're not going to do it that way.
Jim, I had a question for you. When you were thinking related to Chris's sermon of the weaker brother kind of being the small rudder to the whole boat, was that, what were you thinking of? What were some examples in your mind? Because I think tangible examples are helpful.
Yeah, I think I've mentioned in previous panels, having a comment in the foyer after service from somebody who had been visiting. They weren't members, but visiting.
and saying, you know, it was a great service, wonderful, except for the beat on the bass guitar. And I said, oh, wow. And then he went on with a few comments. I said, if that's a real concern for you, I don't think this church is for you because you share a concern no one else does. But it's different if they're a member in the body.
Yeah.
That's a visitor, and I could say that on the front end, and that's saving a lot of headaches down the road if that's really concerning to you. But, you know, through the years of growing instrumentation and different expressions, that's always a challenge. Mm-hmm. And for there to be patience, and yet to discuss the issue, to hear the concerns, and then make a decision best you can under the Spirit of God. We're not trying to run over you. We don't want to offend you. And this takes time. Mm-hmm. It takes time to work through things like that. And often incrementally is better, mm-hmm. you know, just as you're moving towards a new form of worship or whatever it may be. Mm-hmm. But you're talking about it. You're, you know, receiving input and then moving forward in the grace of God. Ultimately, as elders, we're called to lead, as the Spirit of God is leading us in these matters. We're not running roughshod over the congregation. We're sensitive to what they think. We value their trust. We want them to trust us, but not allowing, a minority voice. And sometimes it just doesn't end well. You know, people leave. But as much as it depends upon us, we're to be at peace with all people.
Yeah.
So our attitude in walking through these things is important. And if something is troubling the body severely, we should be alert to that, not ignore it. Is it really necessary that we press on right now with this? And often later to see a door open up in the providence of God or just as an affirmation of what you're wanting to do opens up in a way that there's unity and we can move forward in the grace of God.
Thinking about something you guys said, how many of you are in, I guess, established churches? Raise your hand. How many of you would be in like a church plant situation? Okay. So thinking through what Brandon mentioned, Jim, what you mentioned about, you know, the idea that the congregation, you know, helps to affirm those things that we're building on. You talked about a 90% vote. What if after all of that, it's a 20% vote? How do you parse through that? As a pastor, preach harder,
louder,
argue louder.
I mean, like, at what point does it become a catalyst to really wonder, okay, how much more traction are we able to get, or is this just going to be running into a wall constantly?
I would back up at that point with a 20% vote after I came out of clinical depression. I would think, okay, Lord, you're the Lord of the church. You're walking among your lampstand. I'm absolutely at a loss on this. Help me to see all that I need to see. And I would go back to expositing the Word of God on a Sunday on a regular basis, mm-hmm. and allow God to speak in the course of, among our leadership and among the church. And I think if it's a 20% vote, you got a huge problem. If it's a 50% vote, you got a huge problem. And so I'm wanting to discern, Lord, what are you saying here to this church? And what the carnal mind would want to do is the pastor to get up and start taking pot shots at those who disagreed with him. That's the worst thing you could do. Using the pulpit as a bully pulpit to advance your own, that's the worst thing. Man, open the Word of God and feed them truth in that way. And then trust for greater seasons ahead.
I would say it's probably bad leadership that you took it to a vote not knowing it was going to be 20%, right? I mean, I think most of the time as the pastor, you should know the feel and the timing to at least know that I've got a majority of the people that are on board before I'm putting it to a formal vote, right? There's a longer on-ramp to a vote before it's that lopsided on something that you really hope to happen.
Just as a frame of reference, it was my 19th year here that we moved to elder-led congregation. 19 years. That's a long time. But
there's no but. Just, you know, just having to walk through things and wait. And maybe I could have moved faster. But, you know, we are where we are. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the things that he's done and for his grace and mercy in my life personally.
So, last question. We may have a few guys, you know, in here who are thinking about pastoral ministry. They might be being mentored now with plans to go into pastoral ministry. Maybe they're serving in an associate capacity with aspirations to a lead role in the church. Thinking about that same sort of thing, maybe that Brandon was talking about, how much agreement do we need to seek out with a congregation that we are, I guess, is potentially a place of service for us? Help us think through what things you might say, hey, we've really got to have some agreement on this at the start, and then what can you say, you know what, I'm going to go in, and I'm going to preach, I'm going to teach. And then let's add a little nuance to that. Are different guys wired for that kind of stuff maybe a little bit different way, for more tolerance and patience as it concerns it? I'll let anybody who wants to go first jump in. So
yeah, I think some things will be untenable, and you'll need to discuss it and say, this is a real stumbling block for me coming. Otherwise, you know, there's a great danger in having a 15-point list of all the contingencies that might happen or might not happen as you come into a church. That's going to set off red flags in the relationship. So to identify what's just totally unacceptable, try to address that. If there are anything that even exists, I would review their bylaws. I would. What are your founding documents? I want to know what my role is. Are you asking me to assume authority over which I'm not able to speak to? Those are the kind of dynamics. And each man has his own threshold on whatever that is. But that's due diligence in going in. Reading the founding documents. It's not forward or suspicious to ask to see them. And then, you know, go in and love the people, preach the word, and try to obey the Great Commission.
Yeah, I guess it's a hard question for me because our church is 10 years old, and, you know, we were able to start and kind of implement the things that we want to see there. So we're still at the stage when we nominate someone to be an elder and there's two votes against him. We're just like looking around like, who was that, you know?
Show thyself.
So, but I have entertained the thought in my mind, if I were to, you know, go somewhere else, say if I went to another like First Baptist church and it's been there for how many years you say y'all's church was?
1907.
Yeah, I would just, and this probably won't be, you know, new wisdom to anyone here, but I've thought like, I'm going to be honest about everything coming in, honest where I'm at theologically. Even on the tertiary things, and just even let them know, like, hey, even things that me and my family value as a family, this is what we do, but you also need to know that I'm not going to press this on other families in the church. Like, if you don't parent the way we do, then you're ungodly. So I want to be clear about those things, but I also want to just be clear where I am on the secondary, tertiary things, just so that, like I give the example of being at a partnering church after Hamas attacked Israel. Like, I'd want to be really clear if I was coming somewhere where it's been a lot of dispensational teaching, like, that you'd understand, like, this is how I view Israel, and so I won't be preaching, you know, in some ways that your former pastor has. And I just think you can save yourself a lot of headache. Yeah, just being really clear up front. If you are new to ministry going in the church, and if you're going to be associate pastor, having those conversations with the pastor that you're going to be serving with, which y'all would know better about those type of things than I would be.
Yeah, I just want to say, if you're candidating, you want to help the pastor search committee maybe even ask you questions that they didn't know they should be asking. So you want to offer up, this is my understanding of what it means to be a pastor. This is my understanding of what you're hiring me to do. Here are the goals that I would pursue over time. Not, you know, week one, but this is where I would like to see the church, particularly in preaching of the word weekly, meaningful membership, and how the flock is going to be cared for. This is my vision of what that would look like. And then leave it in the Lord's hands. If then they don't want to hire you, then you didn't want to go there. And so just let the Lord take care of that for you.
Well, why don't you close us, and then we'll let Jim wrap everything up. Close us with a word of prayer. Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for this conference, and we are grateful for this topic of theological triage. And as we leave, we pray, of course, for safe travel, especially for those that are being affected by the weather. And God, we ask that you would help us to shepherd our people well, that we would love them and serve them well, that you would give us patience and understanding and discernment and guidance. We want to be good shepherds, range from children to teenagers, to adults, to senior adults. And so we ask that the Spirit would guide us, that we would walk in step with the Spirit, and that you be pleased to bless our efforts, and that they would bear much fruit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.